2 Kings chapter 5. When the driver of a huge trailer lost control of his rig, he plowed into an empty toll booth and smashed it to pieces. He climbed down from the wreckage, and within a matter of minutes, a truck pulled up and discharged a crew of workers. The men picked up each broken piece of the former toll booth and spread some kind of a creamy substance on it. Then they began fitting the pieces together. In less than a half an hour, they had the entire toll booth reconstructed and looking good as new. "Astonishing," the truck driver said to the crew chief. "What was that white stuff you used to get all the pieces together?" The crew chief replied, "Oh, that was the tollgate booth paste." Oh, come on. That was a good joke. Just because I joked on it. Tollgate booth paste? Oh, boy. I thought it was a good joke. Wasn't that a good joke? Please, he has to say that he's my son. Okay. Actually, this morning I want to talk about God's work of putting together broken pieces, broken people, about the healing that God has for us. And we won't be using Tollgate booth paste, but the Lord Himself is the one who wants to heal broken people. And so we're going to look at what God does in the life of a man named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. And so verse 1. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Now, we're introduced to our main guy here. His name is Naaman. His name itself, Naaman, means pleasantness. And there's some stuff about him that you can kind of see, almost kind of fit. There's some pleasant things about Naaman. He's kind of a cool guy. I like this guy. I like this guy a lot. We're told he's the captain of the host of the king of Syria, which means that he's like the head general of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. He's one of the head generals of this guy's army. He's a very important man. It says even that he's a great man with his master. In other words, his boss liked him a whole lot. They probably played checkers together and Uno and stuff like that, the late wee hours of the night. They're pals, they're buds. His master loves him. We're told by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. In other words, God had used this man. Now, keep in mind, Syria, or some of your translations say Aram, it's the same place. It's the same area as modern-day Syria, up, you know, to the north of Israel. They are perennial enemies of Israel. They're always at it. It's like USC and UCLA. They're always fighting, you know, and they can't stand each other. And the Arameans or the Syrians are pagans. These are not God people. And so it's kind of amazing. It says that Yahweh used him. It's kind of an odd thing. And it says, by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, it is possible that this may be talking about the last big battle that the Syrians had with the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel. The last great battle was one that we talked about on Sunday morning in 1 Kings 22, where wicked King Ahab of the north and Jehoshaphat of the south joined together and went to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, the city of Ramoth-Gilead. They fought the Syrians. And if you recall, in that battle, King Ahab of Israel died. He died. We read in 1 Kings 22:34, it said, if you remember this, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of the chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded." There was this odd thing, you know, he was trying to play it safe, and yet just an unnamed guy shot an arrow in the air, and where it went, thunk, it hit the king of Israel, and he died. Now, I find this interesting. We can't put all our eggs in this basket, but this is a fascinating thought. The Jews have a set of commentaries over the years that explain things in Scripture according to their viewpoint, and very good stuff. It's called the Targum. In the Jewish Targum, they think they know the name of this certain man who drew the bow. His name was Naaman. That's a fascinating thought, isn't it? If that would be a fascinating thought, if this is what it's talking about. No, we're not going to put all our eggs in the basket. That's just something to think about. Just kind of interesting. And so he's got all this great stuff about him. He's the captain of the host. He's a great man. He's honorable. God has worked through him. He's a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. He was a leper. In these ancient days, leprosy is maybe kind of like you'd say today he had AIDS. There's controversy over whether this leprosy is the same as what we call modern day leprosy. There's some reasons why we would say it wasn't the same. I had some folks who came up to me after the first service and said that they have worked as missionaries in the Philippines with lepers. And nowadays, there's a cure for leprosy. But whether it's the same, who cares what the disease is? The point is this. It was incurable. It was it's like a death sentence. It was, you remember when you're in grade school, were you ever afraid of cooties, guys? Guys, were you ever afraid of cooties? I remember cooties. How many of you remember cooties? Okay, there you go. See, girls had them, and guys got them. And you don't touch girls because you get cooties, and let alone spread it, But this made a person an outcast among the Jews. In Israel, they were required, if you had leprosy, you had to put a covering over your mouth. If anybody came within something like 50 feet of you or something, you had to cry out to them. You'd say, "Unclean, unclean, I'm a leper. Don't get any closer." You were required to do that. You couldn't live in town. You had to live on the outskirts. It was a horrible thing. It was a life of being an outcast, of brokenness, of seclusion. Some of you may be getting little tastes in your mouth as I'm talking about this, because there's little bits of that kind of ring home to you. Maybe you feel rejected. Maybe your heart is broken. Maybe you feel like life is not fair for you. Please pay attention this morning. Watch what happens to Naaman. It says, verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." Now we get an extra little teeny side character into this story. It's his little servant girl. And we're told that... we're going to see this more tonight when we look at some of the stuff. But the Syrians sent these little guerrilla raiding parties out into Israel, and they would send these little groups of guys out, and they would search and destroy missions, and they'd go out here and they'd sneak in the night and they'd capture people and haul them off to Syria. And on one of these episodes, they'd snag this little girl, and so she became a servant, and she became a servant to Naaman's wife. Now, I just was kind of thinking, and actually this is something I've seen over the years. This isn't like a brand new thing. This is something that I kind of think about this little gal. Her life stinks. She's not with mommy and daddy anymore. She's with total strangers. Who knows if people that she knows and loves have been killed? She's a slave. She doesn't get to go, playing with the other girls on the street and playing little games and stuff. She doesn't get to do that anymore because she's a slave now. I would say her life stinks, okay? She's got a rotten, horrible life. But you're going to see God start some huge things through this little girl whose life stinks. My point is this. God can turn bad circumstances to the good. God can turn bad circumstances to the good. Think of the life of Joseph in the Bible, in the end of Genesis. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. And he was kind of like the favored son, you know. The dad played favorites, and he gave all the toys to this kid, you know. And the rest of the brothers grew up hating the boy because, you know, he got all the special stuff, you know. And one day the brothers got even. That's what brothers do. They get even. And boy, they wailed on their brother, and they were thinking about even killing the guy. But then they thought, hey, even better yet, let's make some bucks off of the kid. And they sold him as a slave down to Egypt. And so he gets sold by the Ishmaelite into an Ishmaelite caravan, and off he goes down to Egypt. And like, that kind of stinks, you know. That's kind of like yucky, you know. Talk about, you know, a rotten life. And there he is. Once he was Mr. Privilege, and now he's a slave. And then his new boss's wife starts to kind of get mushy-mushy with him, and just got into wants to sneak a kiss or two. And he says, I can't do this, you're my boss's wife. And then she cooks up this thing and says, well, you know, you tried to rape me or something. And he ends up in prison. Now, I would say, on a rating of 1 to 10, 10 being totally stinky, Joseph's life stunk. It was horrible. We do read all through his story, in each stage, it says the Lord was with him. And you know how the story goes, don't you? You remember. You know, he ends up, through circumstances, he ends up being used and ends up becoming the number two man of all of Egypt. Becomes exalted to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. Ends up, just like an action movie, you know, he ends up saving the world. You know, there's this famine coming, and because of Joseph, and he saves the world. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God can turn bad circumstances to the good. I would dare say, I know this kind of makes us a little uncomfortable, but I would dare say God uses the bad things for good. Now, we don't like it when our life stinks. We don't like it at all. But beloved, we've got to get to the end of the story. Here's this slave girl. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about all the fun he has in his life. And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now see what Paul is saying is that all the tough things that he's going through, God's using it as a benefit, as a blessing to others. He's saying to the church in Corinth, look, I know I'm going through tough things, but look at how it's working out. He says in verse 13, we have, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, he quotes from the Psalms, he says, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, abound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, God has reasons for us going through tough times. Sometimes it's for us. Sometimes there's an immediate thing that God's doing in our life. Sometimes the thing that God is doing is something like more long term, in this eternal weight in glory. So here's this little captive little maid girl. Man, life stinks. Here I am. Yes, master. Whatever you want, master. But God's going to use her. Let's go back to Kings. So verse 3. And she said unto her mistress. So this little girl says unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, she doesn't say a lot. She doesn't do a lot. All she says is this little teeny thing. And she plants a seed that's going to work big time in Naaman's life. All she says, because she's an Israeli girl, she's raised to know God. And she's heard about the things that the prophet Elisha does. And she says, oh, you know, she's kind of getting to like her master. He's kind of a nice guy. He's kind of a cool guy. She says, oh, I just wish you could be in Israel so that the prophet in Samaria could heal you. That's all she says. And God's going to do tremendous things in Naaman's life because of these few things that she says. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to start big things. I think sometimes we think of, the call that God gives us to reach the world for Christ. That's huge. I mean, that's Fullerton's 121,000 people. I think about reaching Fullerton for Christ. I go, whoa, that's huge. But 6 billion people, you think of the masses of people trampling you. It's just, whoa, how are we ever going to reach the world for Christ? Big things. You know, God can use a little thing to start a big thing going. I want to play to you a tape. Well, it's a tape. It's on a CD now. This is from a gentleman named Ray Comfort. It's about 9 minutes. So don't think I've just abandoned the message and you're not going to hear from me for the rest of... It's only 9 minutes. Pay attention to this. This is the coolest story in the world. And then the whole idea is this. God can use little things to start something big. This is Ray Comfort. Here we go.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back,
raised his hand, he said, excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony? The pastor looked at his watch, he said, you've got 3 minutes. And this man proceeded. He said, I just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street. You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial era. And he said, a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously. And all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now. And thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ. and I'm a Christian and I want a fellowship here. And Baptists love testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a 3-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? She said, I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian. Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice, within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, mate, how'd you get saved? He said, I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question. He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, we got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney. Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand and said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven. He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ. And I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance. And here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today. That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India. And at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, how did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ? He said, I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into. He said, one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was fatal advice. He said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service and here I am by God's grace in charge of all these missionaries and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gynea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, do you know a little man, an elderly little man who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And he said, I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly. The man said, I want to meet him. 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, my story goes like this. He said, I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. And I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I have done this for over 40 years. And in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections. But a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. You know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people. That simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Genor died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Genor. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Genor. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare he went home to when he arrived in glory.
It doesn't take much to start great things. It doesn't take much. There's this simple little slave girl who said, boy, I just sure wish you could be in Israel where the prophet could heal you. She planted a seed. Now I think of Mr. Genor. And that's faithfulness. That's commitment. That's obedience. And think of him doing that for 40 years without knowing whether anything ever happened. It doesn't take much. God can use little slave girls. God can use people who feel like they are very insignificant and they don't contribute much. God can use you. God can use you. Plant seeds. That makes me want to go out and pass out tracts, doesn't it? Mike, you want to do that? Wow. So she said to her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now, the idea is that somebody went and told Naaman's Lord, the king of Syria. Somebody said, boy, you should hear what this little girl said. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. Now, the king of Syria is going to send a letter to the king of Israel, and he's going to send it with Naaman, and he's going to send him with a few bucks in his pocket, a little gift. Some people have calculated this out to be like in the millions of dollars. This is a huge amount that he's sending. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." I want you to heal Naaman. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." You know, I know what's really going on here. The king of Syria, this is a sneaky way. He just wants... So I will say, "Well, I can't heal you of leprosy. What am I? Am I God?" And then he will say, "Yeah, but I sent you all this money." And then I'll say, "I can't heal you." And then he's going to, like, bring his army and kill us all. I just know that's what's going to happen. Now, the problem is that the silly king of Israel is a little clueless here. And it's kind of funny because this guy knows all about Elisha. They kind of work hand in glove. They've got this really cool working relationship. So it's kind of a mystery to me. But he's just all upset. He thinks the king of Syria is trying to cause a fight. Verse 8, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God..." We'll take care of this. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Here it is. The moment has come. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elisha didn't come out himself. And this will be a little bit of a problem later on. Naaman's not real happy about this. Elisha doesn't even... I don't know if he did bother to not even get up out of bed that day. If maybe he still was in his bathrobe or something. You know, I don't know. But Elisha doesn't come out. He just sends his servant out as saying, and here's the message, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." So here's the message. Naaman he's traveled all this way from Syria, and he's gone to the king. The king didn't know what to do with him. And then he finds out he's supposed to go to Elisha. So he goes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out. Guy's acting very strange. And he just has this, you know, the servant comes out and says, "Just go to the Jordan and wash 7 times and everything will be okay." Well, that kind of stinks, you know. This washing in the Jordan 7 times... Some people have suggested that this might be somehow tied into what the Mosaic law says to do when a leper is cleansed. You see, leprosy in those days was considered incurable. This is not the cure to leprosy, going and washing 7 times. This is not what cures leprosy. Okay, make sure you understand this. But in Leviticus chapter 14, there's a ritual that God says what you would do when a leper is healed. And some of it involves sprinkling with water 7 times. Some of it involves the leper taking a bath. And so some people suggest maybe he's kind of hinting at that or something like that. Something I think about when I see this, the phrase is a point of contact. That's the catchphrase that I would use, a point of contact. As we look at the life of Elisha and his ministry, this seems to be like one of his favorite things to do. He likes to use silly little things that don't really have much to do with anything, but he uses these things and somehow God works through them. For example, there was the poison pot. We're going to look at that tonight, where somebody makes a stew and it's really bad. I mean, it's really bad. I mean, the guy is eating and go, "Oh, we're going to die if we have to eat this." And Elisha says, I mean, it's like if I was to cook the stew or something, you know. And Elisha says, just take a cup of flour and add it to the pot. Now, if it's really poisonous, that ain't going to do nothing. But they do it, and suddenly it's okay. Maybe it's because he's adding, making it thick gravy, you know, or something like that. There's the polluted spring. Somebody came up to him and said, you know, our water supply for the city has gone bad, and everybody's dying, and the crops are dying. What? And he says, get a new cup, put some salt in it, pour it in the spring. Huh? What? And it works. We're going to see tonight another time. Guy's out down by the river chopping wood, and he's hacking away at a log, and the axe head flies off of the handle. It didn't even hit RJ in the head. It flew off of the handle, went into the river, and sunk. And the guy goes, "Oh my gosh! I just borrowed that from my pal. Well, now what am I going to do? What am I going to tell him?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, break off a stick," and he throws a stick in the water, and the iron floats. It was made out of ivory soap, you know. No, I mean, this is like freaky stuff that Elisha does. God will sometimes use little physical things to help us grab on to Him. We might call this a point of contact. A place to release your faith. I think that's the deal with the washing in the river. The washing doesn't do anything with leprosy. It's just wash. It's just, you just get wrinkled if you take 7 baths. You know, that's all that happens. In Numbers chapter 21, here's another example of a point of contact. In Numbers chapter 21, Israel's been in the wilderness. They've been complaining left and right, day after day, and God's just had it up to here. And he says, oh, you griping, griping, griping. And God sent, we're told, fiery serpents into the camp. And these snakes started biting people, and they were getting sick, and it was really bad. And the people finally kind of like got the idea. They woke up, you know, and they woke up. And they said, Moses, we get it. What are we supposed to do? God said to Moses, I want you to make a brass serpent, stick it on a pole, hold it way up in the air, and here's the deal. If somebody gets bitten by one of these snakes, here's what they're supposed to do. You don't have to worry about snake bite kits. You just look up at this serpent, and you'll be healed. You're like, you're fooling me. Are you fooling me? No, no. Just look up at this. And what was that about? It's about faith. It's about trusting God. It's about saying, God's given me something to do, and because I trust Him, I will do it. It's about trust. Now, later on, there's a problem happened with this brass serpent. Later on, during the reign of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, later on, the people started, like, worshiping the brass serpent. They started like, oh, brass serpent, oh, we love you so very much, oh. And they started burning incense to it. And, you know, I don't know if they're kissing its toes or something, you know, or kissing its fangs or what the deal was. And people started thinking the brass serpent was the thing. And here's the danger with these points of contact. It's not the thing, it's God. It's always God. God will use a thing to help us over the hump to trust Him. But it's not the thing. And so, with these points of contact, we have to be careful that it doesn't become a superstition. Well, I just go, I take my magic rabbit's foot, and I rub my head 7 times, and then I do the secret handshake, you know, and then it will all be okay. And so I rub my head with the magic rabbit's foot, do the secret handshake, and nothing. Why? Because God wants you trusting Him, yet God can use physical things. The brass serpent wasn't a bad thing, even though they had to destroy it. Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So see, it's all about trust. It's all about believing in God. And yet God can use this. This would happen in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 9. There's that story of the woman who had been sick for 12 years, had this thing for 12 years that she agonized. Luke says she spent all her money on the doctors and the insurance ran out and just hopeless. And yet she had this idea when she heard about Jesus. She got this idea in her head, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And so Jesus came to town one day, and she found out about it, and she's like pushing her way through the crowds and just reaching out to grab the hem of his garment, and she got it. And the scripture says that when she grabbed a hold of it, Jesus knew that something happened. He said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were kind of blunt. "Yeah, Jesus, everybody touched you. I mean, we're all pushing and shoving each other. You know, hey, Peter, get out of here. You know, we're all pushing each other. What do you mean somebody touched you, you know?" And Jesus said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Somebody touched me in a special way. I could feel," I like the King James, I could feel virtue flow out. Or the word is dunamis, it's power. I could feel power come out of me. I know somebody just got healed." And he turned around, he saw the woman, and she's, you know. And Jesus said, "You stupid, superstitious woman, what are you doing touching my clothes?" You know what? He didn't say that. He said, "Woman, your faith has made you whole." And so, see, it's kind of a hard idea to grasp a hold of, but sometimes God can use something physical to help me get over the hump of trusting Him. Pastor Chuck tells us this funny story about this gal in his church who... you know, it heard him talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, about how God wants to come on our lives with power, how the Holy Spirit wants to fill us. And, you know, she was heard about the gifts of the Spirit and the things that God can do in your life. And she just really wanted it. And she just really, really bad. She came home from church and went into her dining room and started praying. And she was reading about the day of Pentecost and the mighty rushing wind filling the place. And they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke with tongues. And she's reading about it and she's praying, "Oh God, I just really want you to fill me with your Spirit. Oh God, I want to speak in tongues." And suddenly she heard a... and she was thinking, "That sounds like a mighty rushing wind." And she started to speak in tongues. She just went right off, just started speaking in tongues. And it was a glorious thing. And she went, well, later she went into the living room to see her husband. And said, "I just, God, just fill me with His Spirit. The mighty, like a mighty rushing wind in the living room, in the dining room. And I started speaking with tongues." And he goes, "Well, honey, I just turned the furnace on." You can laugh. You can laugh. Sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Sounds kind of goofy, like, "Oh, the lady fooled herself." No, don't go there. It was very real. And though it was something silly, it triggered her faith, and she received from the Lord. Don't poo-poo this. Don't say, "Oh, well, I'm bigger." Well, you know what? Some of us can do this. Some of us don't need these things. And that's okay. Jesus commended. Remember on Wednesday night, we're talking about Jesus commending the centurion who said, "Just say the word, Lord, and I know that my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Oh, you've got great faith. I commend you on that." Well, some of us can just receive things, but some of us have a little harder time. And it's okay. It's okay. One last example, James chapter 5. James says, "If any of you be sick, call for the elders of the church, and they will anoint with oil. And the prayer offered in faith will raise up the sick." Now, is there something magic in the oil? You got to get it from Jerusalem? You got to get Jerusalem olive oil. Oy. And maybe you got to get some, you know, little spices mixed in or something. No, 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 beloved. It's faith. It's prayer. God will use these things. God will use things to trigger our faith, a point of release, a point of contact. Now, so he's told, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. He said, "What do you mean, be thus?" And he went away and he said, "Behold, I thought He will surely come out to me and
stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place or wave his hand or do some kind of, you know, woolly woolly bully bully, you know, or something, you know, and then recover the leper.
He was expecting a show. It's like when you tend to, you know, what do you mean? Where's the show? I put my nickel in the slot. Where's my show? He was angry. He was angry. Naaman, why are you angry? I think some of us have to ask ourselves that question. Why are you angry? I can make a couple of suggestions about Naaman. One is that he's misunderstood quite a bit. He's misunderstood something. It seems he didn't quite grasp what Elisha's message was about. Maybe he thought it was about taking a bath. Maybe he was thinking that Elisha's saying, pal, you really stink. That's why I'm not even out here. And you better go take a bath really seven times, too, because you really, really, really stink, you know, or something. Well, I could take a bath at home. What do you mean? Maybe that's what he meant. He misunderstood, maybe. I think there's a little bit of pride here. How come he's not out here talking to me? I'm this great, awesome man. I think there's a little bit of pride here. You know, especially the, you know, Syria's better than an Israel any day. What do you mean, don't wash in your river? Verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? No, it's very cool that he's got some, you know, somebody around with a little bit cooler head and says, well, hold on a second, Naaman. I think this is a beautiful picture of the simplicity of believing. You know, I hear some people saying, you know, it's just too simple, this believe in Jesus stuff. You know, you make it too simple. Like, all I got to do is believe in Jesus and I'll go to heaven. Yes. Yes. You got it right. It is that simple. God's things have always been about believing. It's always been about trust. When God delivered Israel from the bondage of Israel, way back with Moses and remember the Charlton Heston and the plagues and stuff? You remember that? Remember that part of the movie? And all this bad stuff came, and then came the big last plague, number 10, the 10th plague, when God said, you know what, I'm going to bring judgment in this land, and the angel of death is going to pass over the whole land, and I'm going to wipe out the firstborn in every family, unless the family will take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the lamb's blood on the doorposts of the house. And if you put blood, lamb's blood on the doorposts of your house, when the angel of death comes by, he's going to pass over you. Now, I imagine some people would say, well, that's kind of silly. That's kind of, well, what a bunch of hooey that is. But you know what? That's exactly what happened. And the people who were willing to trust God, who were willing to believe what God said and put the lamb's blood over their house, they were rescued. They were saved. And it's just like Jesus, the Lamb of God. If you will believe Him, that He died for you, that His blood is covering and paying for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. John 3:16, we read verse 14 and 15. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's always been about believing. And so, verse 14. So, you know, why don't you just go try it? You know, why don't you just try it, Naaman? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, so by this time Elisha came out to talk to him. And he stood before him, and he says, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing on this servant. And we'll get into that tonight, about how he wants to give him something. And Elisha says, no. But he says, now I know there's a God in Israel. I think it's cool because he doesn't say, now I know there's a prophet in Israel. He says, now I know there's a God in Israel. I think we could say that Naaman has become a God follower. He's become a God follower. I think I like the little language here in verse 14. It says, then he went down. Now, I know he's talking elevation and altitude and stuff like that. I know that in my head, that, you know, he's going from the elevation of Samaria or maybe in Dothan, but he's going down to the river, and the river's down to the lower altitude, so he went down to the river. But I just think it's kind of cool that he mentions it. He goes down, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh became like unto the flesh of a little child. Not just a clean adult, but of a little child. And you know what? I think all the language here speaks of a proud man having become humble. Humility brings a blessing. Too often my pride is in the way, and I just don't want to do it, and I don't want to listen to you, and No! How many times do we miss out on the blessings, the miracles that God wants to do in our lives simply because we're too proud? I'm too proud to admit that I'm wrong and turn around and obey. 1 Peter 5:5 says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We can choose to be stubborn and proud, like Naaman was for a little bit, and say, I'm not going to do it. But, beloved, if God's working in your life, if you're getting the little whispers of things that God's wanting to do, just give it a try. Just give it a try. Go down to the river and see what God wants to do. Let's stand and pray. And so, Lord, I think that it's very possible that we have, I think that more than a few of us can identify with Naaman. We know what it's like to be broken, to be a leper, to be an outcast. Some of us are struggling with broken hearts, Lord. And just as the little servant girl said, you know, oh, I wish he could just go where the prophet is and let God touch him. You know what, beloved? God loves you. He longs to touch you. He longs to help you. Don't let your anger, don't let your pride stay in the way. Lord, we want to be washed. We want to be cleansed. We want to be clean, Lord. I thank you for the cleansing that comes from your word as we are washed in your word. There may be some of us here this afternoon, that if I were to ask you the question, are you saved? If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? There may be some of us here this afternoon who would be disturbed by that question. And, dear friend, the answer to your trouble is Jesus. He died on a cross so that you could be forgiven and so that you could know that you will go to heaven, so that God could be a part of your life. It all starts with you taking the first step. And the first step is you opening your heart to Him. You saying to Him something like this, "Dear Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I understand you died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. So, Lord, would you forgive me? I choose to open my life to you. I want to choose, I make a choice to turn from my sin and to turn to follow you. Would you fill me with your Spirit? Thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Humility, it's a very tough thing. Sometimes the things God asks us to do are tough, and our pride says no. I know what that's about. When Jesus called people to follow Him, every time He called them, He did it publicly. It wasn't by a secret appointment only. At some point, every person who's followed Jesus has made it public. There comes a time where you got to stand up and say, "You know what? I'm here to follow Jesus." And so I'm going to give you that opportunity. Maybe you've been away from the Lord and it's time to come back. Maybe this is the first time you've opened your heart to Jesus. I want to give you a chance to make a public statement by simply coming forward. That's all we're going to do. When I say statement, I'm not going to put a microphone in and say, "Now preach the next sermon." No. Just by coming forward, you're saying you want to follow Jesus. So we're going to sing a song. And you know what? God may be tugging at your heart. God may be prompting you, and you may be getting angry. You may be saying, "Well, I don't have to go forward." You're right. You don't have to. Neither did Naaman have to go down to the Jordan and wash. But when God says to do something, why don't you try it? Why don't you try it? So as we sing, I'm going to ask that you would step out of wherever you're sitting. You know, you can knock the people over next to you or whatever you got to do. Climb over the pews. Do whatever you need to do. But you come forward. We're not going to sing a long song. I'm not going to plead anymore with you. This is up to you whether you want to choose to respond or not. And so if God's been tugging at your heart, and it's time to either come back to Him or it's